So kind of the plan is, so today I kind of want to finish talking about different rapture theories today and kind of talking about that. And then, so next week I want to get into Ezekiel's temple and what life, that aspect in what's going to happen during the millennial reign. There's going to be this third or perhaps fourth temple during the millennial reign, which is really sort of mysterious. So, especially in the light of the book of Hebrews, and why do we have sacrifices? And but you'll notice there's a lot of things that are very, if you read the details of the temple in Ezekiel, you'll notice there's a lot of things that are very different, right? There's no temple veil. Right? I mean, this is one of the reasons we know it's not describing the second temple. So a lot of people say, oh, this is just describing Zerubbabel's temple, right? Which Herod redid. But in the second temple, there was a veil, right? And there was a Holy of Holies, right? You don't find such a thing in the Ezekiel temple, and for good reason. You know, there's no Ark of the Covenant. So some things are different. And you do have Zadok the priest and his they're the ones carrying out the sacrifices and doing things. And why Zadok? You remember Zadok was one that actually helped David during Absalom's revolt. Who's this prince? There's this prince there, and so a lot of people think, well, is that just another term for Jesus? But it doesn't seem like it, because the prince actually gives sacrifices for his own sin and actually has physical offspring and stuff. So that wouldn't qualify Jesus. So who's the prince? And then David there, and how is that all going to work? And what does that all mean? And so we'll talk about that next week. So if you want to read ahead, read. I mean, just read the book of Ezekiel for next week, but particularly the last, from chapter 38 on, right? But there's stuff in the first part, too, that's relevant. You'll see David's actually there. David is actually going to be ruling at least as a regent during that time. And they have, Christ is going to be sitting on David's throne. And how it's very odd, right? It's so different than anything that we could imagine. You read Isaiah 11, the idea of the lion laying down with the lamb and kids playing in snakes' dens, and what does that all mean? What's it going to be like? I think we tend to be prisoners of our own experience. Like, nothing could be different than what I perceive now, right? Well, the world's going to be radically changed, I believe, when Christ is ruling on earth. Of course, if you're an amillennialist, they would place all these things in the eternal state. But the problem is, if you start placing all these texts in the eternal state, you still have things like death, right? There's still people dying. And by the way, why would Christ rule with the rod of iron in the eternal state? There's no need for Christ to rule with the rod of iron. It's clearly something that's there to keep order and keep. So it's not. So anyway, so we'll look at Ezekiel's temple next week and maybe just life in the millennium in general. And then we'll probably wrap it up. We'll probably come back around. I just want to come full circle and just do kind of a bird's view of everything we covered and talk a little bit more about Christ's return, and probably end with that. So probably things go according to plan. It'll probably be two more weeks. Although I know I'm going to be gone. Isn't that Father's Day weekend? I know I'm going to be gone that week. So we'll probably have a break between the last, just like in the trumpet judgments, right? There was a break between the last judgment. So we'll have a, so anyway. Right. So anyways, let me go ahead and open with prayer, and we'll dive in. Jesus, you're good to us. You're merciful. You're gracious. And we do just long for your presence, to be physically with us. We know that we'll get to see you face to face, and we'll be like you, for we will see you as you are. But for now, Lord, we trust that we're in your care, and that you're up there preparing rooms for us, and we'll get to see you someday. And we just thank you for your grace and mercy, and long for your return. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so there are tons of different views on this idea of a rapture, right? And no matter, if you're going to take the scripture seriously, you have to have a term for the idea of a rapture. We saw this In 1 Thessalonians 4, there's this word caught up. Those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together. So we've been going over this scripture. And this word caught up is the Greek word harpazo here. And that means, in the Latin, we get the word rapture. Right? So if someone tells you the word rapture is not in the Bible, well, that's, if you had a Latin Bible, the word's in there. And so that's where we get the word, this idea of being caught up, being instantly just translated out. So much like Jesus was caught up at his ascension, I suppose. So we're going to be caught up in the clouds. That's the idea. So there is a rapture. The question is where does this happen? When does this happen? Does this happen? So and there's all different kinds of theories and views about when this actually happens. Broadly, we were talking about kind of the main broad eschatological views within evangelical Christianity are amillennialism and premillennialism. So I'm mostly going to be just setting amillennialism to the side today because a lot of this isn't really relevant if you take an amillennial stance. And the amillennial stance is just Christ is going to return and that's kind of the end of things and we all go to heaven and that's kind of the end, right? There's no real details to speak of in that case. But within the premillennialism camp, I just simply mean by that is Christ is going to come and he's going to reign on earth. There's going to be an earthly kingdom. The promises to Israel, to David specifically, that there's going to be someone that's going to reign on his throne on earth is going to be fulfilled. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron. The nations are going to be subservient to him. That the premillennialist takes that literally, that that's actually going to be something that happens on earth, right? The amillennialist doesn't take that literally. They would take that more as a metaphor, right? That this is, that the reign of Christ is going to be in the hearts of the believers. And through that, if you're a post-millennialist, you think that's going to be something that the church is going to transform the world. If you're an amillennialist, there is no literal millennium. That's just a spiritual way of saying Christ's reign through the body of Christ. And Israel, the promises to Israel have now been sort of transferred or to the church. And so the church is sort of the spiritual Israel. That's the amillennial view. Right? The premillennial view says no, there's the promises to Israel are still promises to Israel. And the church is actually, I think of it as, is in the promise to Abraham. Remember, the third component of the promise of Abraham was that all the world would be blessed through Abraham, right? Through God's, that blessing to Abraham would reach the whole world, right? The whole Gentile world. And as you read the New Testament, right, that's one of the thrusts of what's going on with Paul and Peter, is they're reaching a Gentile world. We're like the Syrophoenician woman. We just want the crumbs that fall from the table, right? Except it's obviously much, much more than that. So the premillennialist sees the church is distinct in that regard from Israel. Of course, believing Jews nowadays are part of the church. I mean, Scripture makes it clear there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church and the body of Christ right now. That's not the point. It's not that Jews today are, you know, that's one thing, and you know, the church is one. Jews are now part of that church. But there's going to come a time when Christ returns when God's going to go back and dealing with the nation Israel particularly. And so this brings up the question, well, what happens to the church, right? Is the church going to be involved in this time of Jacob's trouble? So this time of Jacob's trouble is this last 70th week of that we looked at in Daniel chapter 9. It's this it's written as a time of great tribulation, a time when there'll be like no other tribulation that there ever was before or after. This is the 70 weeks. So what happens in the middle with this idea of the church? And the idea is, at least within the kind of the dispensational view, is that the church is kind of a mystery to those that have read your Old Testament, in the sense that these things are something new that's being revealed. Christ, or Paul said over and over again in Colossians 1, Ephesians 3, Romans 16, that there's this idea of this mystery in this, of the body of Christ. And the word mystery means it's something that wasn't understood before. Right? Just the usual think of a mystery, something that is obliquely referenced in the Old Testament, I think, but not explicitly referenced in the Old Testament. So the church is this. Began at Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the idea is at some point the church is going to be translated out. So largely, when we're talking about rapture theory today, the question is where does that happen? When does this happen? Does this happen before the 70th week, before the 7-year tribulation period? That's the pre-trib kind of version. Does it happen in the middle of the tribulation? That's going to be kind of the mid-trib. Does it happen at the end or close to the end? Or does it happen at the three-quarters point? We'll look at kind of all these different views on this. So in Romans 11, it talks about this idea that there's been a partial hardening on Israel. That's a chapter that talks about the tree and we're being grafted into the root of the tree, and then eventually Israel's going to be grafted back in, and that the whole business with Romans 11. So there's a time when there's this hardening of Israel, but when they see Christ return, there's going to be a mass conversion by the Jews that are alive that recognize their Messiah during this time period, and they're going to be grafted back in. Right, that's sort of the view. Right, so that's kind of our setup. So my main thesis is generally one of a pre-tribulation rapture. This idea that the church is going to be caught up before we enter this time of this tribulation, the 7-year tribulation period. So, and one of the reasons for this is Scripture talks about this time period as being a time of dealing with Israel. And so, in fact, if you look up in Jeremiah 30, go ahead and just get a little bit in context. I'll pick up in verse 4 of chapter 30. It says, "These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, a terror and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, who has every face turned pale?" So oftentimes this time of tribulation is talked about like labor pains, right? This is a common metaphor that you see again and again. And it says in verse 7, "Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it, a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it." So time of Jacob. So Jacob, right, is Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So it's talking about a time of trouble for Jacob, a time of trouble for Israel, and he's going to be saved out of it. This is what we looked at Revelation 12, right? God's going to prepare a place for them when they're going to flee, when they see the abomination of desolation, they're going to flee into the wilderness, and God's going to preserve them, right? That's what it's talking about, saved. But this is a time, so here the focus is on Israel. And again, if you turn to Daniel, skip over to Daniel chapter 9, we spent a while, these last several verses of chapter 9, really an important key in kind of understanding the overall eschatological view that we have. It says, verse 24 of Daniel 9, it says, 70 weeks are declared about your people. Now, if you've read the whole chapter, Daniel is in prayer about his people. They're in captivity in Babylon, and his people is Israel. Right? This is the Jewish people, and your holy city. And your holy city. He remember Daniel three times a day would open his window and pray towards Jerusalem. That's the holy city. In fact, he would, one of the times he always knew when the evening sacrifice was, right? Well, there was no even sacrifice happening, but if it was happening, that would be one of the times that he would pray during that time. This is clearly dealing with Israel. And this whole business with this 70 weeks of Daniel is God dealing with Israel. All the promises that in the Old Testament that are promises to Israel, you know, the promises to Abraham, the promises to David, the promises to Jeremiah in the New Covenant, these are all at its core dealing with things with Israel. Although, right, we're part of that. Right? We're part of it. We're part of Abraham's blessing. We're part of that. But yet, these are dealing specifically with the nation Israel, though. So, you'll read things like at the beginning of Malachi. It talks about this: who can endure the day of his coming? When Christ returns, it says it'll be like a refiner's fire. It says he will purify the sons of Levi. Right? That's one of the 12 tribes. So he's dealing with the idea of purifying Israel. And again, if you turn to Romans 11 real quick. I know I've read this before, but I like to...
The sons of Levi, all of Israel, or just the priesthood?
That's the priesthood, right? But so that's a good question. Why is he narrowing out Levi? Why is he purifying them? Well, it's important. God's dealing with each of those 12 tribes individually. And we've run into the 12 tribes again in the book of Revelation. Right? In chapter 7, you've got the 144,000. You've got 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And... you'll notice one's missing, like Dan's not there, and people have reasons for that. But Levi's an important element because they're going to be the ones that are the original Mosaic priesthood, which though in Hebrews has been made obsolete, right? So why is he purifying the sons of Levi? We'll talk about that next week because that's going to be relevant to what's going to happen during the millennium as well. But here, right, it's not the Gentile nations that we're talking about. So in Romans 11:24. For if you were cut from what was by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So this whole section is talking about the Gentiles being grafted into this olive tree. Right? So the nation Israel has been sort of grafted out, but it's making the argument here is if unnatural branches can be grafted in and grow, how much more are the original natural branches if they get grafted in and grow? How much more? It says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. There's this word mystery. You see it all the time in the New Testament. Brothers, a partial hardening has come upon the land of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Right? And even Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 about the times of the Gentiles. So this is a time when Israel's going to be put, and all Israel's going to be saved. It's they're going to be grafted back into the tree, and we see in both in Zechariah and Revelation that they're going to see the one whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him like one will mourn for an only child. The details of that are in Zechariah 13. 12 and 13, where it talks about when they see the Messiah and they mourn, and they recognize their Messiah, and they have a time of mourning, a time of repentance. So it says, and there'll be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and from uncleanness. So one of the thesis points for someone who has a pre-tribulation rapture view, that the church is going to be translated out, is the tribulation is necessary for dealing with Israel specifically. The church, the idea is it's not meant for the bride of Christ. It's not meant for this mystery. This is going back and dealing with the nation Israel. So that's kind of one of the views, that's the typical dispensational view that we have in the difference between the church and Israel. Right? All millennialists see no difference between the church and Israel. Right? Premillennialists do, but within the premillennials of Cam, the tribulation is when, how is God going to deal with the church? So... this last week, there's a guy online, I'm forgetting his name, I listen to a lot. You've heard of Messianic Jews, Messianic. So these are people that recognize Christ as their Messiah. In fact, my secretary at the university was in that camp, and we had lots of and she loves Jesus. She was a zealous woman. I loved her, and was always talking about Jesus. She was great. But the messianic view is they want to go back to recognizing things like the Sabbath and things, and they're generally of a post-millennial view because they see us now, the church, as sort of being part of Israel again, right? So it's interesting to sort of see things from their perspective. So that we'll talk about it. That they have a post-tribulation view but they believe they're going to be saved through that. God's going to save them and protect them from the Antichrist and all that happens. So one of the points of the tribulation is back. The 70th week of Daniel is dealing with Israel. It's a time of trouble for Israel. That's kind of one of the main points. So last week we kind of looked through the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 1:19, gives you an outline of the entire book of Revelation. So John is told to write down three things: the things that he sees, the things that he saw, the things that are, and the things that will be hereafter. That's Revelation 1:19. So it's kind of a mini outline. So what are the things that he's seen? Well, right away in chapter 1, he sees the vision of the unveiled. The apocalypse means the unveiling of Christ, right? He saw Christ in his veiled form while he was on earth. He got a glimpse of his glorified form on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? But here Jesus Christ is unveiled. That's what apocalypse means, is an unveiling. So he sees the unveiled Christ. So that's the thing that he saw. So he describes that first. Then it says the things that are. Well, chapters 2 and 3 are the seven letters to the seven churches. And it's dealing with the time that we're in now, the time of the church. And when you get to in chapter 4 and on, you'll see the church is not mentioned explicitly ever until you get to the very, very end. I think in the last chapter, in chapter 22, the church is mentioned. But you'll see the church is never specifically mentioned from chapter 4 on. In fact, John, in chapter 4, it says, come up here. And John is translated up to heaven. And sort of he's seeing everything from a different perspective. And the church is not mentioned anymore. And so the dispensationalist views this as, first of all, they were literal churches that existed at the end of the first century. So these were historical churches. No one denies that. These were historical churches in Asia Minor that John wrote to. He wrote letters to them. But they mean more than that, right? They weren't just letters for them. They were letters for us. They represent different types of churches today, right? There are churches that are dead, right? Have you ever been to a dead church? Oh yeah, I remember years ago when I lived in Seattle, I'd go to different churches all the time, just on Sunday, just to, you know, and I remember going to one service, the whole thing was just in Latin. You know, and then they had a little protest about a nuclear sub and the sound at the end or something. And just very strange. And just, you've been to churches just dead or just lifeless, right? That's a Sardis church. Or you've been to churches that have really good doctrine but have kind of left their first love, kind of like the Ephesus church. Or the Smyrna church. That's the church that was persecuted. Are there churches that are persecuted today? Are there churches going through tribulation, small today? Absolutely. It's horrific in certain parts of the world. We're kind of in a pocket where we're a little bit protected for now anyway. So, but yeah, there's horrific stuff in China, or if you try to have a church somewhere in an Islamic country in the Middle East, it would be, it's a tough going. So these were churches, represent churches through all time, but the dispensational view is more than that, that these actually represent an age. And different people try to tell you what the progression, like the Ephesus church, that was the apostolic church. And then you have the church under the reign of Domitian, which would be the Smyrna church. And so, you know, Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, and he was burned at the stake and that sort of thing. And then as you progress, you go through there, and then like finally the sixth church is the church at Philadelphia, the church of the open door, the church of brotherly love. So, And a lot of people, if you're dispensationalist, sort of thinks we're sort of at the end of that age and sort of going into the last age, which is the Laodicean. This is the apostate church. And you see a progression in these churches. Oops. going too far. You see sort of a progression. In the first part, you'll see Jesus talks about he will come. Then he's telling, hold fast until I come. Then he says, I'll come like a thief. Then it's, I'm coming soon. And then finally, in the last church, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So there's sort of this, the idea that Christ is at the door, right? The page is about to be turned. So this is sort of a progression of churches through the ages. And so that's the second piece of the book of Revelation. These are the things that are. So this is sort of the dispensational view that the church is we live now in sort of this mystery time period, this time of the church, right? That the Old Testament doesn't explicitly talk about. And so when you open up Revelation chapter 4, right, the very first thing you have when you turn to Revelation chapter 4, He says after this. So the very first two words in Revelation 4:1 are after this. So these are the things that are after. That's why we tie this in with the things that are after. After this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, right? So the door now has been opened. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now the door is open. And in a final voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, right? That's kind of ties in a little bit like with 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, right? There's a trumpet involved. And saying, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So now we're into the third part. So the rest of the book of Revelation is dealing with the third part of this, is what must take place after this. So John is now translated up, and this is sort of the idea. This is the point in Revelation, in at least if you're a pre-trib view, this is the point in 1 Corinthians 15 at the last trump, it says, or in 1 Thessalonians 4 when the trumpet sounds, there'll be this harpazo, this translation up. And this is what's happening in John is sort of a representation of the church at this point is being taken out. Now the church is not going to be mentioned, right? Now, neither of the arguments that I've given you so far in and of themselves are very strong arguments by themselves. But as you will start to build up other reasons why we don't think the church is going to go through the tribulation period as well. Now, here's another one that you're going to hear a lot. You're going to hear, and in fact, people like Chuck Misler, who I really like to listen to, and a lot of the people that talk about a pre-tribulation rapture weigh very heavily on this term imminence. And the idea of imminent, Christ's imminent return, it means that it could happen at any moment. Meaning there's no signs or events that have to happen before Christ comes. If you believe Christ is going to come at the end of the tribulation period, then there's certain things that have to happen. What things have, if Christ is going to come and there's going to be a rapture at the end of the tribulation, what has to happen first? All those events in Revelation 6 and on, all those events have to happen. Particularly, there has to be this abomination of desolation when Christ tells us to flee, right? That has to happen. There has to be the revealing of the man of lawlessness. The Antichrist has to be revealed. There's a whole, you know, unless you take that extremely allegorically, there's a whole bunch of things that have to happen first. And so, if that's true, then Christ can't come today. Right? That's the view. That's the idea of imminence. Imminence means, and they'll give you all these, you can have all these scriptures, and there's this idea that we're always supposed to be waiting because you never know when it's going to happen. At any moment, you can happen. You'll be ready to be waiting. Now, if you're going to go through the tribulation first, you wouldn't look at things that way. You would have to say, well, I know Christ can't come today because there's these sequence of events that have to happen. So that's the idea of the doctrine of imminence, that God could come in the next 5 minutes, and I'd be fine with that. But this must be impossible if the tribulation must come first. So for people that have a pre-tribulation view, this is a big term you hear a lot. So this is kind of another argument they'll make. So be careful, there's three words, imminence, that all kind of sound alike. This is the idea of it's imminent, it could happen at any moment. That's the idea of imminence. Does that make sense? So if you look at some of these, like, let's take the first one, Romans 13:1, and look at it. This is a teaching that's all over the place. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why did I pick this scripture? For there's no authority except God. From those who exist have been instituted by God. Now, why? I don't know why. Sometimes I've written down the wrong one. I guess verse 12. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So I suppose this is this thread. I'm not sure why I wrote that one down. I shouldn't have jumped right to that one. But anyway, you can look these up. These are different scriptures. Just the idea that you're to be waiting because Christ could come at any point. That's an idea. That's a purifying thing. That Christ could show up at any time. So anyway, that's it. I don't put a lot of weight on this particular thing, personally, just because it's not, it's sort of implicit. Of course, a lot of these arguments are very implicit. But read through these things and think about that. Is it possible that Christ could come at any moment? Is that what we're told to wait for? Is that what we're told to expect? And so that's the doctrine of imminence. Yeah. Because they're to be always prepared. So those that are prepared, right? And so you're right. That's very good. Because the groom just shows up and announces, and then there's some that are ready and some that are not ready, and that could have happened at any moment for them. If there was something that was going to happen first, like he was going to send a message ahead of time, or there was going to be some event that happened, they would have had time to go get oil, right? Yeah, sure. Very good. Right. So that's the doctrine of imminence. So. Last week we briefly went through these. So if we're going to talk about some of our different tribulation views, last week I quickly went through an overview of all the different judgments that were in the book of Revelation. And so starting in chapter 6, you have this opening of the seven sealed scroll. We talked about this last week, right? This is the scroll that the only person that was found worthy to open it was the Lamb that was slain, right, in Revelation 5. And so in Revelation 6, these seals begin to be broken. So you remember that as these seals are broken, the heir, it's like a title deed to the earth. As the seals are broken, the heir is coming into his inheritance. He's receiving what is rightfully his. In fact, when the seventh seal is opened in chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is blown in chapter 7, it says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Right? So the transfer of the kingdom of this world is now finally Christ coming into his inheritance. Right? And that's what all the prophets said, right? Psalm 2, right, is this idea that there's going to be this heir. Hebrews 1, this is the prophecy that Jesus is the heir, right? And Satan tried to offer this ahead of time in the wilderness to sort of short circuit the cross, but it had to wait until these events happened. So think about this. So different points in the tribulation. So a pre-trib thinks Christ is going to come back and rapture the church out before any of these things happen. So the argument's going to be for a mid-trib view or a tribulation later is that they're going to argue that Christ is only going to save his people from the part that's explicitly the wrath of God. And they would argue that the first parts of these are not the wrath of God explicitly. These are just the wrath of Satan, or this is the fruit of man, you know, war, and those sorts of things. And it's later on when you get into the judgments that deal specifically with God's wrath, that's the part that God's going to... Because it very clearly says in Scripture in many places that we're not meant for wrath. And the rapture is something we're supposed to tell each other to comfort us with, right? That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. Brothers, you know, share this with each other as an encouragement. Well, it wouldn't be much of an encouragement if I knew I'm going to have to go through this first. Matter of fact, I'd be like, well, it'd be better to just die and why, you know, than have to go through all this. Because, so right off the bat, you get this, the white horse, which generally is viewed as the Antichrist. Now, early theologians didn't view it this way, but now generally that's the Antichrist, because we know Christ comes on a white horse in Revelation 19, but this is not Christ. This is the false Christ. But then immediately following that, we have the other next three horses. We've got war, famine, and death follow this. So if I remember right, I think a fourth of the world is destroyed at this point. Or is it a third or a fourth? You go back and look. A third? Yeah. So of the world is, so this is not a time you want to be on earth, right? So a lot of people that think the early part of the tribulation or the first 3.5 years of the tribulation is something that's going to be not so bad. I consider a fourth or a third of the world being wiped out pretty bad. So then you have the Christians that are killed and the martyrs that are under the altar praying for God to avenge their blood that's been shed. That's in the fifth seal. And then finally you get earthquakes and stars falling from heaven and all these sorts of things you see in chapter 6. Now these line up very well with what Christ talks about in Matthew 24. He talks about there'll be coming false Christ. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famine. There's going to be earthquakes. They're going to slay you, right? There's going to be all these things, kind of the beginning of birth pains. And then there's this break in chapter 7, and finally the seventh seal is opened at the beginning of chapter 8, which is this golden censer. So that's the first part of it. So let me back up a sec. So we from Daniel's 70th week, we view the whole tribulation as 7 years. Right? It's a seven-year period. Now, the last half of the tribulation, we know exactly how long the last part of the tribulation, we know it's exactly 3.5 years. How do we know it's exactly 3.5 years? I mean, it says 42 months, 1260 days, times and half a time, half a week, right? So we know that's 3.5 years. It's given to us, you can't take that any other way when it's given to you four different time measurements for the same period. So that last half we call the Great Tribulation. Now, a lot of people that believe in a tribulation don't think of the whole tribulation as being 7 years. They just think that tribulation being the last 3.5 years. And so, just so you know, that's different. So we see it as a week, an entire. There has to be a 7-year period to wrap up Daniel's 70 weeks. So then once the seventh trumpet is sounded, then you get, the seventh seal is broken, you get the seven trumpets sounding. And these are horrific, right? So the first trumpet blows and you get this hail and fire from heaven and this giant fiery mountain thrown on the earth and the sea turned to blood and, you know, all these things happen right away. And you get a third of the earth burned, the trees and the green grass, and the second trumpet, you get a third of the sea is dead. Just wiped out, and the ships in the sea are dead. And then you get the fresh water, and the seventh trumpet is wiped. A third of the water is made bitter by this wormwood star that hits the earth, some sort of asteroid or something, I don't know. And then finally in chapter 4 you get darkness. A third of the sun and the moon are blotted out in the fourth trumpet. And then in the fifth trumpet is really this interesting. For 5 months there's these demonic locusts that are released out of this bottomless abyss, this pit, and they're torture people that have the mark. They don't kill them, but they torture them for 5 months. Right, that's the fifth, the demonic locust. And then finally in the sixth trumpet you have these four angels that are released at the river Euphrates. It's like there's demons that are bound at the river Euphrates, and there's this 200 million man's troops, that now demonic army, that's coming across the sea, and they're actually kill a third of the man on the earth, right? So those that are mid-tribbers think that this is not the bad part. Right? It's horrific, right? This would be horrific. All the demons are being released, right? I think in the fifth trumpet, that's demons being released from the abyss. These were the demons that Christ, remember when Christ threw the demons out of the demoniac and they were thrown into the pigs? They didn't want to be thrown into the abyss, right? All those demons that are in the abyss are going to be released. And then you have another break between that and the seventh trumpet. And then finally you have lightning and earthquakes and hail. And then finally that's where it says, now the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Son. So that's generally thought of as the first 3.5 weeks. This is the light part, you know, the non-God wrath part that people would say. And I'm like, no, it'd be horrific. It's not as bad, right? You know, here you had a third of the sea gone. In the second bowl, you'll get all the sea gone, right? So it's at this point that you get this. So that ends in chapter 11, and then chapters 12 and 13. And 14 and 15, you have a whole bunch of different events that happen. And this is where you have the rise of the beast and the false prophet. This is where we think the abomination of desolation happens. And people are told to worship the beast, right? There's an idol placed in the temple at this point, much like Antiochus did in 168 BC. Satan, all his demons are cast to earth. So Satan now knows he has but a short time. So all the demons are cast, they're thrown out of heaven, then cast to earth, and Israel flees to the wilderness. You have the 144,000 that are redeemed, that are seeing. And you get these three angel messengers. One of those messengers, one of those angels, its job is to preach the gospel, right? The everlasting gospel across the whole earth. And I think this is what Christ was talking about, that until the gospel is preached to all the ends of the earth, then he won't come. I think a lot of people take that as the charge of the church to be able to spread the gospel. And that's true. I mean, that's the end of Matthew 28. But at this time, I think the gospel is going to reach all the ends of the earth by several different factors. One is which is going to be this angel that's going to be proclaiming the gospel throughout the whole earth. That's sort of the middle of the 70th week. And then finally, you get the seven bowls of wrath, where we enter in chapter 16, and you get these horrible events that happen. The first one is these painful sores. And by the way, if this sounds kind of like the Pharaoh plagues on steroids, they are, right? These are all very similar. In fact, a lot of people look at this as sort of a replay of the Exodus event, except in a more extravagant way, right? And so now, in fact, in Numbers, it says that the plagues on the Egyptians were judgments against their gods. Right? So these are judgments against Satan and his followers, and that's kind of what's happening. So you see a lot of the same things, right? Were there sores in the plagues in Egypt? Yeah, right? So there, remember when, I think Moses took the ash from a kiln, right, and threw it up, and that turned into painful sores for everybody. That's the first one. So those that received the mark. So in chapter 13 and 14, you have these folks, there's this mark of the beast that people have to take. You can't buy or sell unless you have the mark. And so those people that have the mark are going to be the ones that are going to receiving these painful sores, right? So there's going to be this clear division between those that have the mark and those that don't have the mark. You know, one of the things you see in the book of Revelation is that there's a clear division between those that follow Christ and those that don't. It's very binary. It's not like today. Like in Matthew 13, in the various parables, like the parables of the wheat and the tares, like you can't tell the difference between a wheat and a tare much now, right? God's going to separate those out at the end of the age. So at the end of the age, it's going to be very binary. There's going to be those that take the mark and those that don't take the mark. There's not going to be much fence sitting going on during the tribulation period. In fact, there's these strange words in the last chapter. Let him who is wicked be wicked still, and let him be righteous be righteous still. Right? No fence sitting. You got to pick your team. Right? You're either going to be this team God or team Satan. There's no sitting in the middle. Like now, there's a mixture of wheat and tares. Right? There's a difference in this time period, and that's sort of what you see. And this receiving the mark seems to be one of those indicators of where you choose to put your alliance. So the next one, we get the entire sea is turned to blood, much like Moses did with the Nile, right? The Nile was turned to blood, because now in the third one is all the rivers are turned to blood as well. So everything's going to die in the ocean. Everything is dead in the sea. The entire oceans are wiped out. You can imagine what that does ecologically to the world, right? I mean, the vast majority of our oxygen is supplied by the plankton in the sea, right? So, not the plankton, is that right? The algae and whatever's in the sea, right? That are doing photosynthesis in the sea are producing oxygen. I mean, it's going to be horrible, right? That's why God says if these days were cut short, all flesh would not all flesh would be wiped out, right? So, the fourth bowl, the sun scorching with fire. So it's going to be global warming, right? So it's going to be horrific. It's going to be horrific, right? Even though the sun's kind of been, there's this darkness, it's going to be horrific. In fact, that's one of the things it promises. You see these people in heaven. It says, look, there's going to be no more crying, no more tears, and the sun's not going to be baking you anymore, right? So there's going to be a sun, and it's going to be Jesus at that point. Then you get darkness. Darkness is on the whole kingdom of the kingdom of the beast. Much like the plagues in Egypt, you had darkness. And there you get the idea you can't even see the hand in front of your face kind of darkness. There's a darkness on the entire kingdom. And then finally we're back to the river Euphrates, just like we had in the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl. The Euphrates is dried up and prepare the way of the kings for the east. This is the same as this 200 million man army that is going to come across the dried up Euphrates. And they're all, basically everybody's coming to one area in the Valley of Megiddo. Everyone's making their way because there's going to be a final battle. So these are the kings from the east coming. There's going to be people from the north, everywhere coming to do battle at the Battle of Armageddon. So that's what they're preparing for here. And what's interesting is there's this satanic trinity between Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. There's this satanic trinity. Out of each of these satanic trinities is going to come this frog-like creature, this demonic frog. So if you're missing frogs out of the plagues, well, here's your frogs, right? There's going to be demonic frogs. They're going to come out of their mouths somehow. I don't know. I mean, hard to know exactly what this all means. But so there's going to be these demonic frogs there. And this is sort of leading up to Armageddon. And finally, in the very, very end, at the end of the tribulation, you're going to get lightning and this massive earthquake. It's going to shake the planet. It's going to be something that's going to radically change the earth. I think the largest magnitude earthquake we ever had is like a 9.7. I think that was in Chile. There's a point where I don't think you can get above like a 10.5 without the earth like splitting in two. So this is going to be a big earthquake, like off the Richter scale that we're used to at that point. It's going to end with 100-pound hailstones that are going to be thrown down from heaven. Right? Do you remember when God told the children of Egypt when they were going into Canaan and to fight for them? One of the things he told them, he said, God said he was going to fight for them. And one of the things, he was going to send bees ahead of them, right? And another thing, he was going to send hail, right? And similar in Job, God says God has stored up a house full of hail just for times of judgment like this. So that ends it. So anyway, so those are the events. So we would think that this is the kind of the last part. And these are obviously these are judgments by God. These are the I think they all are, but the person that's going to look at a mid-tribulation view, you're going to see these particularly as the wrath of God. In fact, some people don't think any of this is the wrath of God, that there's going to be one final cleanup before this. So anyway, so I think it's good to have these in your mind of what goes on in the tribulation. These are the events that happen during the tribulation period. Any questions on that, kind of an overview of that? I don't want to be here for this one. Thank you very much. Now, Israel's going to flee. There's going to be people that are going to be saved during this time. They're going to flee. That's the whole point in Matthew 24. When you see the abomination of desolation, that's time to get out of town. And you're going to go flee. I don't think God is telling people to store up preppers, right? You see, I know a lot of people pray, it's not going to do you any good to have a whole bunch of food and machine guns or anything like this. God's going to preserve you. You're going to get out of town. He's going to bring you to a place where he's going to preserve you. So let's look at some of the different rapture theories and talk about them. So the one we've been talking about so far is called the pre-tribulation rapture. This is sort of the common view of dispensational millennialism. Premillennialism. So there is one view that I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about, and this view is I don't know anyone who kind of adopts this view anymore. It was called a partial rapture theory, and this is the idea only those that were waiting for this and looking for this, and those that were active in pursuing God were going to be those, and they would there's a several set of verses that they would pull out and use for this position. So there would be sort of a holy remnant that would be among Christendom that would be raptured out. And the ones that are kind of the slackers, which would be around for the tribulation. That was kind of a partial rapture. I'm just pointing it up there because that was a view doesn't really hold much water. A good example of this is you remember Lot? Yeah. Lot was, God preserved Lot before he destroyed it. What do you think of Lot? Do you think of him as a righteous man? The only reason that you think of him as a righteous man is because Peter says so, right? Peter says he was a righteous man. I think three times Peter says that Lot was a righteous man. But if you look at the things of Lot's life, you think, he chose the place where, Abraham let him choose. You can go east, I'll go west. You go west, I'll go east. And of course, he chose down next to the valleys of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? That's where the happening place was. That was the cool place to be. That's where he wanted to go. And he lived amongst a horrible people in that city, and God was going to destroy it. And of course, you think of Lot, like one of the things he did is he offered up his daughters, right, as, you know, his virgin daughters to the people that wanted to rape the angel and stuff. It's like, or later on, right, he gets drunk and falls asleep, and then that's how you get the Moabites and the Ammonites, right? They were the incestuous offspring of Lot, but yet God preserved him and treated him as righteous. So I don't know. That's an example of someone that God preserved them, but you wouldn't necessarily think that Lot was really watching and waiting, right? Lot didn't even want to go, right? It was kind of like the angel had to grab him and pull him out of there where he could go.
David was a man after God's own heart, and yet.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Yeah.
Right. That's right. I never want to stand before God on my own merit. That would be a horrible, horrible position to have.
Samson,
right?
Was another case where he was, yeah, dedicated to, yeah, Nazareth before birth.
Yeah.
Well, that didn't work out.
Yeah. And yet he's in Hebrews 11,
yeah,
as one of the righteous, right? So, yeah. Same with, yeah, you get people like Jephthah and stuff, yeah. So anyway, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. So the ones I'm going to talk about, most of the popular ones are post-tribulation rapture, which we'll talk about, and the mid-tribulation rapture. And there's another variant called pre-wrath rapture that we'll talk about. That's kind of like a three-quarter rapture, and so we'll talk about those. So let's look at the post-tribulation rapture. So now this is outside of a pre-tribulation rapture. This is probably one of the most popular views, that, at least that I run into, right? And the arguments are generally along the lines of there's going to be a single resurrection, and everyone knows that resurrection is when Christ returns, right? If you look at Daniel chapter 12, you look at Revelation 20, there's two resurrections. There's a resurrection of the unrighteous that happens at Christ's return, and then at the end of the millennium, there's going to be a resurrection, a general resurrection. And so they would say there's this idea of this secret resurrection, this secret rapture, is something that they would say was not taught in Scripture. In fact, they generally make the argument that this is what the early church believed, right? So the argument here is, one of the arguments is this is this idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, what they call the secret rapture, is something that's not explicitly taught in Scripture and was something that was only developed in the last couple centuries. And to be sure, kind of the explicit form of dispensationalism that you find in like Scofield's notes started with a man named John Darby in about 1800, something like that, the Plymouth Brethren group. That was kind of the genesis of this whole dispensational theory, and he spelled out this whole idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. But let me read something to you. Oh, I should mention who these people are. So when they talk about the early church, they're talking about second century, the really, really early church, if you can read this. So there was a man named Papias that lived. He actually lived at the same time as John. He actually lived beside Polycarp. Remember, Polycarp was the bishop at Smyrna, and Polycarp knew the Apostle John. So the Apostle John, we believe the book of Revelation was written in about AD 95. And largely we believe that because Irenaeus, one of the next characters we're going to talk about, says that that's John was writing under Domitian. That's when the Caesar Domitian was reigning, is during that last part of the first century. So Papias was actually knew John. In fact, Papias was a disciple of John. So, and by the way, Papias was a premillennialist. In fact, a lot of the later early church fathers made fun of Papias and thought he was stupid, and they thought this whole idea of a premillennial reign of Christ, you know, and all this stuff was sort of just dumb Papias. In fact, I'll read that, some of that later, but it talks about Papias. But we've lost all of his writings, but we have quotes from Eusebius and Irenaeus. Eusebius was not a premillennialist. He's like third or fourth century, and he's one of the people that makes fun of Papias. But we have the works of Irenaeus quotes, and Irenaeus agrees with Papias. And Irenaeus lived. he was under Polycarp. He knew Polycarp, and Polycarp knew John. So Irenaeus is only two removed from the Apostle John. And also another person what do we mean by historical premillennialism? These are the people that believed in premillennialism in the very, very early church. Justin Martyr, Tim Binder turned me on. This is the anti-Nicene father. So this has the writings of Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Polycarp and others that were in that early part. And so Justin Martyr's in here, clearly a premillennialist. So what people will tell you, they were historical premillennialists, and they would tell you that they did not believe in a rapture. But I'm going to read you something from Irenaeus. So Irenaeus studied under Polycarp, and he has a very interesting eschatology, but it's very millennial. And so I'm going to read you something that he wrote, and I don't know how to read this otherwise. That's why don't always listen to what other people say. But this, I'm going to read you something. This is right, and this is Irenaeus talking about the Antichrist and all these different things that are coming. He says, "And therefore, when in the end the church shall be suddenly caught up from this, it is said, there shall be tribulation such as not been since the beginning, neither shall be." I'm just reading a direct quote of Irenaeus. That sure sounds like a pre-tribulation rapture to me, right? That the church is going to be caught up before a tribulation, right? I mean, I don't know how else to. In fact, I wonder if it's still there. I added this to the Wikipedia on Irenaeus. Sometimes I add things there, and they get, and someone goes on and deletes them. I haven't looked last week if someone deleted my stuff. A lot of my stuff sticks around, but I don't. The way Wikipedia manages these things, so I don't know. Anyway, fascinating section. But so people will tell you that all these folks believed in a post-tribulation rapture. That they saw this. They see the general judgment happened, or the general resurrection, the rapture. This rapture that's 1 Thessalonians 4 that's talked about is something that happens at the end of the tribulation. And they would say this idea of a separate resurrection that begins at the beginning of the tribulation is not in Scripture, and that wasn't taught by the early church. Not particularly clear to me. This is sort of the calendar, right? That you'll have the rise of the Antichrist and the persecution of the church. So those that are historical premillennialists, they say that the church is going to go through this. There's going to be persecution of church during the rise of the Antichrist. By the way, we know the Antichrist is not to be revealed until the hinder is removed, right? It says this in 2 Thessalonians. And so, yeah, so I'll just read chapter 2. "So now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who oppresses and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things?" So evidently Paul told them about these things. And you know that what is... Now here's the kicker. Verse 6. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. So he's talking about the man of lawlessness hasn't been revealed yet. He's going to be revealed. And here it's saying that he's not going to be revealed until this restrainer is removed. So there's big debate. Who is the restrainer? So the view that most people in the dispensational camp would say the restrainer, the one who holds back sin, is the Holy Spirit working through the church. And this is the Holy Spirit. Now, you know the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, right? So here they kind of see a reversal of Pentecost. And the Comforter is going to come, who's also the restrainer. And until that restrainer is removed, that restraint is removed, when the church is removed, then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. That's sort of the dispensational view. So they connect the one who is restraining as the Holy Spirit through the church. And just like Christ says that we're the salt of the earth, that's where that the Holy Spirit working through the church is sort of the one that's kind of restraining things and keeping this the man of lawlessness to be revealed. So it's like Satan always has to have prepared a man of lawlessness because he doesn't know when this is going to happen. Chuck Misler always says he thinks the rapture is there to catch Satan by surprise, right? So Satan always has to have someone kind of in the wings, you know, ready. So those that have a post-tribulation view would see the church would see the rise of the Antichrist. They wouldn't have that particular view. So then they see the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. So the rise of Antichrist is going to happen. That's the text in Matthew 24 about when you see the abomination of desolation. Well, there'll be a rise of Antichrist before that, but that's when he'll finally be revealed for who he is. And then you have the return of the Christ at the end of the age, and that's when you have the resurrection, and this will be the rapture of the living saints. So this all kind of happens at the end. So the church is raptured up, and then we return immediately with him in Revelation 19. And people have a little bit different views on this. Sometimes they think he's going to have one final wrath over the earth, and he's going to pull all the living saints out before he does that, right at the end. So that's a post-tribulation view. And that's when you have the conversion of the Jews, of Israel, and all that stuff happens kind of right at the end of the tribulation. And then you have the millennial kingdom. Of course, one of the problems you have, if all the saints are raptured out, and all the people that are disobedient are dead, who enters the millennium, right? So this is what Chuck Misler always argues against. This is like, well, you don't have anyone left to populate the kingdom, right? Who are the earthly people that enter into the millennium, right? I'm sure post-millennial people have an answer for that, but I don't know what it is. So then you have this final revolt at the end of the millennium, just like we believe that, right? Just there'll be 1,000 years, and there'll be a final revolt at the end of the millennium. And then you have the general resurrection. If you look at Daniel 12 and Revelation 20, there's two resurrections mentioned, right? There's the first resurrection and the second resurrection. There's the resurrection of the saints, and then there's the resurrection of the unjust. Right? You want to be part of the first resurrection, not the second resurrection. They would argue that premillennialists have a third resurrection, right? The third resurrection being this rapture, the resurrection that happens at the rapture, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and they say that Scripture doesn't teach this third resurrection. I actually argue there's lots of resurrections in Scripture. Can you think of other resurrections in Scripture? Enoch, right? In fact, Enoch was removed before the flood for a reason, right? He wasn't going to tell his offspring Methuselah died, right? Until the flood came. And as soon as Methuselah dies, then you've got the flood, right? Who else has been raptured up? Jesus was resurrected. And when Jesus was crucified, is that the one you're talking about? When he's crucified, it talked there was an earthquake, and it said there was Old Testament saints that were resurrected. Right. So there's a resurrection there.
Widow's son and Jairus' daughter and Lazarus.
Yeah, yeah. Even Paul. How was Paul raptured up? Now, and that is, he died, but before that, he was taken up into the third heaven, right? So he came back. Some people think Moses was raptured up briefly, at least, but he came back. When he saw the plans, he saw heaven, essentially, and then that's where he was told about the plans of the tabernacle, and he came back down. And Elijah, right? Elijah was raptured up, right? So, yeah. I think there have been many resurrections and raptures that have happened. And so, anyway. So that's sort of what they call historical premillennialism and what someone views from a postmillennial sort of view. So let me talk about the mid-tribulation rapture. Okay. So this is sort of the view. A mid-tribulation rapture. And so the idea is the Antichrist breaks his covenant in the middle of the week. And this is something, by the way, this is something Galen pointed out, is when we read 1 Thessalonians 4 and we read 1 Corinthians 15, there was a trumpet that was sounded, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the last trump. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about a trumpet being sounded. So in Revelation, there's the seventh trumpet is sounded. Well, that happens right in the middle, kind of right before the middle of tribulation. So if those indeed are the same trumpet, then that would be the middle of the tribulation, right? If you put those together. Now, of course, if you do a word study, it's so easy to do word studies now. Go to Bible Gateway, just type in a word. And you type in the word trump or trumpet, and There's lots of trumpets in the Bible. Trumpets used for all kinds of things. And so one of the trumpets that people taught you is a feast of trumpets, you know, in the Old Testament. There's other kinds of trumpets. You know that, remember the Israelites had, there was, when they were in the wilderness, there was two silver trumpets that they made. You read this like in Numbers 10 or 11. There's two silver trumpets. And the way that you blew those trumpets, you did that either for gathering everybody together or, hey, it's time to leave, right? There's a time to get out. So they were meant for those. And the way you blew them, and whether it was a long blow or a double blow or, you know, the way you blew these trumpets were used for different. There's all kinds of, by the way, if you do a word study on trumpets, you'll find trumpets all over the place used for all different kinds of reasons and trumpets. So, but anyway, so, but the mid-tribulation person sees this as the same trumpet, this last trumpet that you get between Revelation 11 and 1 Corinthians 15. And that's where they believe the rapture will occur, at that middle point. So, by the way, they don't see the seals and the trumpets as judgments of all, at all. Judgments of God, right? They see these as just the wrath of man and the wrath of Satan. So they don't call these judgments. So when the idea of God's gonna, so they believe that God's gonna save you from these judgments, but they don't think the early wars. These are the beginning of sorrows, but the end has not yet come, and so they would see that as not particular judgments of God. In the last half, when you get into the bowl judgments, the last 3.5 years, these are explicitly the wrath of God, and so they see that the rapture is going to occur right at that particular point. And this is where people will flee, right? This is where you're supposed to flee. That this is where Israel will flee when they see the abomination of desolation as well. And of course, this is the part that's referred to as the Great Tribulation, as Jesus said in Matthew 24. And then they see Christ return at the very end. So and that point, we'll return back with him at that point. The saints will come back with Christ. So that's kind of the mid-tribulation view. So I'll leave it out there. Not completely nonsensical, right? I mean, although I don't find it very comforting to even be around for that first part of that week either, right? So now there's another view that we got. Now this was really popular in the 90s. I remember when the book came out for this too, and I actually remember reading the book. I don't remember much about it, but there was this idea of this pre-wrath, which some people call the three-quarter tribulation. And this became pretty popular, and it's still very popular now. And they have some pretty intricate charts, as you can, I tried to, and this isn't even do full justice to some of the different charts I've seen for this. So still the view is God's going to save his people from his wrath, that we're not for God's wrath. So they see, actually, the trumpets, or even sometimes even just the last couple bold judgments as the time of God's judgment. And so this is kind of how they seal things. So here's the middle of the tribulation. This is where the Antichrist is. So this is after 3.5 years. And they see the rapture is somewhere happening in the middle of that. That's why it's kind of the three-quarter tribulation, right? They see our rapture. So it's going to happen somewhere in that. And they would say that it's sort of uncertain. But then they see God's wrath as being poured out. And they notice they put the trumpets in a different spot, which, you know, who knows, right? So they put the trumpets and the bowl judgments here at the end. Which is interesting is they see the bowl judgments as happening after Christ is revealed from heaven. And there's this time, and that's the time when Israel's going to be saved, is that they see this in this 30-day mourning. So if you look at the end of Daniel, it talks about these 1,330. So we always know there's 1,260 days, but Daniel adds another 70 days to the end of that, right? And so they see this time for Israel to mourn, and then an extra 45 days for the cleansing of the temple for the millennium, and then a cleansing of the temple. So that's the, I'm making a long story really, really short. So that's kind of a pre-wrath. That's very, so mid-tribulation and pre-wrath tribulation are very, very popular views just within premillennialism as well. And there, again, there's books written on this. I even read one once, and I can't really remember all the details, but that's the essential view. And they really do a lot of spade work to try to figure out what all these various days, like these 1,230 days in Daniel 8. I still don't know what to do with those. I don't even know what those 1,230 days were in Daniel 8 are. If you go back and look at those, I'm not sure exactly what to do with those, but anyway, so that's the pre-wrath view. And of course, this is sort of the classic dispensational view of pre-tribulation rapture, that the rapture is going to occur. Now, one thing that people always make clear, that doesn't mean that the 70th week begins immediately. You know, there may be some period of time here before the 7-year time begins. So the church is raptured out, and there could be a long time period here. This may give time, like, to build a new temple or whatever, right? So this could be, you know, this might be zero. It might begin immediately, but it also might be something that could be months or years before the actual tribulation view. So the rapture is going to occur sometime, and there may be some indeterminate period of time before the actual 7 weeks kick off, right? And this is kind of the view that I've been prescribing through all my notes. This is, and so that will be preserved through all this, and then the Antichrist will be revealed in the middle, but the church will be gone. So this is you're totally dealing with Israel at this time. And what do I do with those last 75 days in Daniel? I've always kind of wondered. I think some of it may be just mop up, dealing with, you know, all the beasts that are dead in the field and burning all the weapons of war, like it says in Ezekiel. And then you got this 45-day period that may be the time that cleansing the temple and getting ready for the millennium or crowning of Christ, or who knows? I don't know. So I'm going to leave with one thought. I want you guys to think about this question. And I'll leave you this parting thought. I'll ask you this question at the beginning of next week. I want you to think about this. Many, many places in Scripture, it talks about these events must soon take place, right? The very first verse in Revelation says, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants, which must soon take place." Now, we're arguing this was written, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. Right? And at the end of Revelation, at many places in Revelation 22, it says, "It sent his angel to show his servants that which must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon." Right? James, "The coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door." Right? Peter says, "We're in the last hour. The end of all things is near." Right? So, Hebrews 10, "And yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." And so my question, I want you to think about this, is if that's true, right? What's been going on for 2,000 years? Right? That doesn't seem to be soon, right? What's that? Yes, absolutely. That's 2 Peter 3, right? Guys, yeah, and that's part of what I want to talk about. 2 Peter 3 talks about the idea that there'll be mockers in the last day saying, you know, where is the promise of his coming, right? Everything's been the same forever, right? But they willfully ignore the fact that God has judged the world in the past. And just like it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the time of the Son of Man. So I want you to think about this. This, by the way, this is something that a preterist will throw at you, right? This is probably the first thing a preterist will go through. He says, these had to be things that happened to happen soon, right? 2,000 years is not soon by any human definition, right? That's what they'll say, right? We'll talk about it. So think about it. Have an answer for this. We'll briefly talk about this, then we'll get into the millennial temple and stuff. So anyway, it's good to think about this, though, at least. Right? And not an answer that just satisfies, but an answer that satisfies. I look for answers that satisfy my heart, right? That my mind and my heart, right? My heart will never grasp what my mind rejects, but I got to have something that, I'm not about winning arguments with people. I don't know. I'm more about, I just want to know what the truth is, right? I want to understand this stuff. And some of this stuff is hard. I'm very crystal clear about premillennialism. I think Christ is going to reign on earth. Rapture thing? Probably I'm in the pre-trib camp, but I'm not going to put my stake in the ground as much as I am with the fact that Christ is going to reign on earth. So anyway, I'm over time. I'm sorry. I'll go ahead and close in prayer. Jesus, we long for your return. We just thank you for your grace to us. And may we just live for you so that when you do come, we'll not be ashamed at your appearing. In Christ's name, amen.